It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord on a blessed spring morning. Can these bones live? The resurrection of the Lord's people. Last week we talked about the resurrection of the Lord's honor. For the sake of my name, I am giving you a heart transplant, because his honor and reputation are at stake. Well, today it's about the literal resurrection of the Lord's people. Hear the word of the Lord, as was just sung by our gentleman so well. Now hear the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. The hand of the Lord, Yahweh, came upon me. He carried me away by the Spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. As he led me around among them, I was surprised to see how exceedingly numerous they were there on the surface of the valley, and astonished at how extremely dry they were. Then he said to me, "Human, can these bones live again?" I replied, "O Lord Yahweh, that only you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones, declare to them, O dry bones, hear the message of Yahweh. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared to these bones, look, I will cause breath to enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach sinews to you, cover you with flesh, and overlay you with skin. Yes, I will cause breath to enter you, then you will come to life, and you will know that I am Yahweh." So I prophesied as I had been commanded. While I was prophesying, there was a noise. It was a rattling sound. The bones came together, each in its proper place. I stared in amazement as sinews appeared on them. Flesh grew and skin overlaid them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, human. Declare to the breath. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, come from the four winds, O breath. Blow, blow into these slain corpses so they may come to life." So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath entered them, and they stood up on their feet, an exceedingly vast host. Then he said to me, "Human, as for these dry bones, they represent the entire house of Israel. Look, they are saying, our bones are dried up, our hope has vanished, we are doomed. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Look, I will open your graves and I will raise you up from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel and you will know that I am Yahweh when I have opened up your graves and raised you up from your graves, O my people. Then I will cause my spirit to enter you, and you will come to life. I will set you down upon your own land, and you will know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I will act." The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Well, our text this morning illustrates better than any text in the book of what I have said about Ezekiel many times. This exiled prophet was the prophet of the Spirit. Not only do references to the Spirit of God occur more often than in any of the other prophets or any book in the First Testament for that matter, in this passage alone, the word ruach appears 10 times. It's obviously the key word here. but with four different meanings. I know there are some interpreters who say that when you come to a word in the Hebrew or in the Greek, in any given passage, you must always translate it consistently. This word means that. No, you must not. It makes no sense if you do that here. But for this reason, in an essay on this subject that I published more than 30 years ago, How Time Flies, I characterize Ezekiel as the most spiritual prophet in the First Testament because he uses this word more often than any other, and because that word is scattered all the way through the book in chapters 1 to 24, the oracles of judgment, and then chapters 33 to 48 in the oracles of restoration. I mentioned last week that theologians and New Testament scholars tend to expand the gulf between the two testaments by homogenizing the work of the Spirit in each. And so they say that in the Old Testament, that's their expression, the Holy Spirit came upon people, but in the New Testament, He comes into people. Well, all we need to do is read the book of Ezekiel, and we will see how off target these generalizations are. In our text this morning, as I said, Ezekiel will use this word in four different senses. In verse 1, it looks like the wind of Yahweh picks him up like a tornado and wafts him away to the valley of dry bones, where it set him down in the middle of the valley. We saw the prophet being picked up and transported to another location several times in the earlier chapters. In chapter 3, verse 12 and 14, in chapter 8, the Spirit picks him up and takes him away in a vision to Jerusalem. Elsewhere, Ezekiel speaks of the Ruach as the east wind or a stormy wind. Here he says, I will cause breath to enter you and you will come to life. Prophesy to the breath. Oh, prophet, prophesy, declare to the breath. Thus has the Lord declared, come from the four winds, oh, breath. It's the same word. And enter these slain corpses so they may come to life. And then in 5, 10, 12, we remember how the Ezekiel cuts off his hair. One third he burns, one third he chops off, up, and one third he scatters to every wind. It's all the same word. Actually, when we get to chapter 42, he will use this word for the sides of the altar, the four ruchot, the four sides. So this pulpit has four sides, same word. Hebrew is very flexible in these things. And then in verse 14 of our text, he says, I will put my Spirit within you. We saw that last week already. And you will live, and I will place you in your own land. Now, when you have the suffix, my Spirit, we know we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And we capitalize the S on Spirit at that point. Well, on numerous occasions, we have seen the Ruach, this word, function as an animating force, indwelling and giving life to otherwise inanimate objects. You remember the opening vision where we saw the throne chariots driven by the Spirit, the creatures are animated by the Spirit, but the amazing thing is so are the wheels. Wooden and metal objects come alive because the Spirit of life was in the wheels. That's what the text says. This is the dominant sense in our text. It's the animating function of the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God enters, anything, not just anybody, anything, it comes to life. And of course, you remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. He takes a piece of dirt and fashions it into the form of a human being, and God breathes into it, and guess what? Voila! It becomes a living being because it now has the breath of God. Well, our text builds on 36, 27 to 28, which we dealt with last week, Ezekiel 36. As we saw there, Ruach can refer to mind, the seat of emotions, the seat of thought, and the source of speech and actions. But when we look at this text and put it beside Jeremiah 31, 33, this is the new covenant text, actually renewed covenant text in Jeremiah, you will see what's happening here. Jeremiah says, I have put my Torah within them. I will be their God and they will be my people. What does Ezekiel say? And my spirit I will put within you and you'll be my people and I will be your God. Same deal, but what Jeremiah calls the Torah, Ezekiel calls the spirit. And of course, this reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 8. People do not live by bread alone, but by every... Except the text doesn't say word. It doesn't say command either. I mean, that's what the translation filled in. The text says simply, by whatever comes out of the mouth of the Lord. And it's the Torah that came out of God's mouth. It's the life-giving breath, and Ezekiel will talk about it as the spirit. The two come to be equated so very closely. Of course, this also determines, shall we say, the inspired scripture. All scripture is given by God and is God-breathed. It's inspired, and therefore it is not only alive, it makes us alive when we hear it and respond. Well, finally, we note in chapter 39, 29, at the end of the Gog-Magog oracle, in the providence of God, we'll start the new normal with Gog and Magog, as God wills. And at the end of that text, he uses the liquid metaphor. Ezekiel speaks of the Lord sealing Israel as his covenant people by pouring his spirit upon them. That's the liquid metaphor. Happens four times in scripture, and they all have to do with sealing the new restored Israel as his people. Well, while Ezekiel's different usages of the expression for spirit could engage us for a whole week, our concern this morning is the role of the Spirit in renewal and revival. We are indeed Trinitarian in our theology here at College Church. God is three in one, and each of the three persons of the Trinity is equally divine. But that doesn't mean we can homogenize them. Our theology often blinds us to what is actually happening in the text of Scripture. As I was teaching a class in biblical theology of the worship for the first time in 2000, it dawned on me when I examined this subject that the Scriptures actually treat the Holy Spirit quite differently from the Father and the Son. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed that no one in the Bible ever talks to the Spirit? No one ever prays to the Spirit. No one ever praises the Spirit. So that even a common song like, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him all creatures here below, praise him above ye heavenly hosts, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. No one in Scripture would have done that, would have said that. Nobody ever praises the Spirit. Does that mean he's not divine? No, it just means that we recognize different functions for each of these. As one of my former colleagues says, the Spirit is the executive within, he has the executive power within the divine Trinity. And it's not about the executive. The Spirit never draws attention to himself. In the light of the incarnation, we know that it is the function of the Spirit to convict us of sin and lead us to truth, and especially to point people to Jesus, the Son of God. That's what he does. I think sometimes he'd be embarrassed about the attention we give him. Not just the amount of attention, but the kind of attention. He's never the object of doxological praise. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but we should recognize that nobody in the Bible does. And if you follow the regulative principle, or whether you follow the regulative principle or normative principle in worship, these facts should influence how we think about these things. So, my charge today is not to provide a complete survey of a biblical theology of the Holy Spirit, though this is a wonderful jumping off point for that text, but it is to focus more narrowly on the work of the Spirit in Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. But before we get into that, we must set the context again. The prophet Ezekiel ministered to a people whose world had come crashing down and whose confidence in the Lord had completely shattered. What originally got me interested in this book was the realization that Ezekiel was the only biblical prophet who lived outside the land of Israel and whose entire ministry was set in a foreign context. Now, he's not preaching to Babylonians, but he lives in Babylon. He's preaching to his own people. According to the preamble to the book, his call to ministry happened on July 31st. That is my niece's birthday, the one who is currently struggling with every breath. And, you know, God will be taking her home soon, as we expect. But July 31st, 593, Ezekiel, 5 years after Ezekiel, and 10,000 people from Jerusalem's upper classes, including the king Jehoiakim and his family, they were schlepped off into exile. And so far removed from the temple and the sacrifices, on this date, Ezekiel was called to priestly ministry among his fellow exiles. But how do you function as a priest when you have no altar, no temple, no sacrifices, no formal liturgies that we're used to? And of course, in this case, it is a call to the people to come back to Yahweh, solve the problem that brought you here. That's his pastoral ministry. But Ezekiel's charge was difficult, for he lived among a people who had been deported because of persistent rebellion against the Lord, a problem that, according to this book, was never resolved in Ezekiel's lifetime. We don't hear of a single hint of positive response to Ezekiel's preaching. Unlike Jeremiah, he at least had a couple of good buddies, Orthodox like himself, Baruch and Sariah and a few other people around. Jeremiah had people to hold his hand. Ezekiel even lost his wife, and she wasn't there to hold his hand anymore. As far as we know, while he lived, there was no hint of response, because he lived in a time and in a context where people were thoroughly disillusioned with the Lord, with God. He had betrayed them. He had promised them to be their God forever in an eternal covenant with his people. He had promised to give them the land of Canaan as their eternal possession. He had promised to live among them in his chosen city, Jerusalem, forever. And he had promised the Davidic house eternal title to the throne of Israel. And it's all gone. So what happens to your faith? They were hanging on to these pillars of their doctrine of eternal security, and it all collapsed. Ezekiel's point in the first 24 chapters was to explain why they're collapsing as systematically he demolishes each of these pillars of false security. There is no basis of hope if you live like the pagans. Now, in recent years, we have seen that as soon as Ezekiel heard that Jerusalem had fallen, 33:21, we were there a few weeks ago, the tone of his message changed. In fulfillment of Leviticus 26, it's written into the Constitution, into the covenant, after the judgment there will be restoration. And Deuteronomy 28, we learn that the judgment will not be the last word. God would renew his covenant with Israel, bring them back to the land promised to the ancestors. He would return to the people and he would install David over them. We saw that in chapter 34. My servant David. Now, our text this morning occurs in the context of these restoration oracles, offering the prophet and his people concrete and dramatic proof that the Lord would resurrect his people. The covenant isn't off just because you're in exile. No, that's proof that the covenant is on. You got what the covenant said. But the covenant also says this isn't the last chapter, and we're headed there. One more other introductory matter we need to talk about, and that is the significance of Ezekiel 37 in American evangelical Zionism. And I use those words very intentionally. People's interest in the subject represented by the resurrection of these dry bones is evident not only from the African-American version of Ezekiel Sodom dry bones, as we saw, now hear the word of the Lord, but from television broadcasts like Jack Van Impe and others, but especially in the phenomenal success of the Left Behind series of fictional writings. To date, more than 80 million copies of these books have been sold, leading the book review editors at Time magazine to comment that these are the, quote, the best-selling fiction books of our time, right up there with Tom Clancy and Stephen King. Now, four of the books have been produced as movies, but in her book, God and Power, Counter-Apocalyptic Journeys, 2005, Catherine Keller argued that American responses to current national, international, and religious situations represent the deeply fraught legacy of Christian apocalypticism. You know that the book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse. It means literally the revelation. She observes that although they do not understand the complex legacy of apocalypticism, both left and right religious and political factions interpret the present situation in apocalyptic terms. After analyzing the book of Revelation and wrestling with its conflicting political and religious meanings as an appropriate response to the current climate, Keller advocates a counter-apocalyptic, anti-imperial political theology of love. Of course, throw the word love in and everything is nice. Let's all just get along. But evidence of our culture's fascination with things eschatological, especially relating to death and life and the hereafter, it's everywhere. It's in the lyrics of rock groups and even in their names. I mean, some time ago we had this group called the Grateful Dead. How morbid is that? It's in the graffiti on the railway passes. It's in our schools. It's on our highways. It's in our cancer wards. It's in our grandkids' fascination with zombies. Where does that come from? It's everywhere. It's all, well, actually, it always has been.
what makes our age different from any other is that even while on the one hand we are making fun of the problem, on the other hand we are denying it. And even as more and more Americans are forced to deal with violent and premature death, whether murder or suicide or drunk drivers or COVID, and we've had more instances of violence this past week again. Horrific. But increasingly, while that's going on, we're laughing death off. As if it's a joke. Maybe cruel for one, but for many another, it's one of life's absurdities, and we might as well make it humorous. Ever since our ancestors left the Garden of Eden, our species has been preoccupied with death. As the saying goes, in this fallen world, and especially in Illinois, the only things that are sure are death and taxes. And we've been wondering about death. We don't wonder about the taxes. A text for our meditation this morning deals with the subject of death and afterlife. In fact, it's one of the most interesting texts on this subject. One day, while Ezekiel was holed up in his house, as was his custom. Now, his mouth has been opened. We saw that in chapter 33. His mouth has been opened. We don't know to what extent he's still restricted, but he's living there on his own, and something happens. He suddenly feels the power of God, sees him again. In visionary form, he is transported by the Spirit of God far away to the valley of dry of bones, human bones, white bones, dry bones, very, very dry bones. As far as the eye could see, nothing but bones. But I want to ask a couple of questions this morning as we look at this passage. First, what do these bones mean? What happened here? Have you an idea? Well, the text doesn't explicitly say until we get to the end, but then it changes the metaphor, and all of a sudden we're no longer in a valley with unburied bones, but we're in graves normally. You know, they've been buried there properly. So he mixes the metaphor at the end to explain it. But let's look at the first 11 verses first. There are three or four clues about what this signifies. First, the entire valley was full of bones. It's reiterated in verse 2. Look, they were exceedingly many. Now, the significance of this will not become apparent until verse 10. But for the moment, we can conclude that they represent some massive catastrophe. Something seriously wrong has happened here. Second, the bones lay on the surface of the ground. Well, these are the remains of bodies that had been left out in the open, exposed to scavenging buzzards and jackals, which had devoured their flesh and left the bones scattered everywhere. Third, the bones were very, very, very dry, the superlative degree. That means they've been lying there in the hot Mediterranean sun for a long, long time. And fourth, they were the bones of a huge slaughter. In fact, verse 9 explicitly calls them the slain. They didn't die a natural death. These are the remains of a horrible battle. But which battle? The text doesn't tell us. Well, what we have here is a picture of death in all its horror, intensity, and finality. Whoever these bones represent, they've been dead for a long time. But obviously, this is no Arlington National Cemetery. Or Flanders Fields, where human remains are properly interred with the crosses all in perfect rows. In Flanders Fields, the poppies blow beneath the crosses row on row that mark our place. And in the sky, the lark still bravely singing flies. scarce heard amid the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn, saw sunset glow. Loved and were loved, and now we lie in Flanders fields. Take up our quarrel with a foe, to you from failing hands we throw. The torch be yours to hold it high. If ye break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep though poppies grow in Flanders fields. Well, that's a very ordered picture of what happens when people die. They've been properly buried. But the present scene is nothing like this. No heroes are remembered here. On the contrary, the scene is hopeless and depressing as can be. But whose bones are they? And why are they left unburied? It will have been most natural for Ezekiel and his audience to think of that slaughter as the slaughter of their own people. In 586, when Nebuchadnezzar's forces had stormed the city, razed it to the ground, and slaughtered the inhabitants. But why haven't they been buried? Were there no survivors to take care of them? Well, perhaps Ezekiel sees here the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 12. Are they ashamed of these disgusting actions? Not at all. They don't even know how to blush. Therefore, they will lie among the slaughtered. They will be brought down when I punish them, says Yahweh. That was just before 586. Perhaps this is just punishment for the long-standing idolatry of Israel. Why have they not been properly buried? What's the significance of this? It's a punishment, but what sort of punishment? The answer can be found in the covenant curses. Actually, throughout the ancient Near East, when kings made treaties with lesser kings or people made agreements, they always ended them with curses to warn the other party not to violate the covenant or betray the loyalty to the other king. This is very common. One of the curses in Esarhaddon's treaty with Ramatiah of Ur-Kazabanu, lovely names, aren't they? It reads like this. May Ninurta, leader of the gods, fell you with a fierce arrow, fill the plain with your corpses, give your flesh to eagles and vultures to feed on. There it is, right there. But it's also in the Bible. It's in the covenant curses, Deuteronomy 28, 25 to 26. The Lord will put you to rout before your enemies. You shall march out against them by a single road, but flee from them by many roads. You shall become a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall become food for all the birds of the sky and all the beasts of the earth, with none to frighten them off. There it is. That is the worst curse you can suffer. To die an ignominious death and not then to be given a proper burial as the late Prince Philip is receiving even today as we speak. This is a problem. But whom do these bones represent? We know now what happened, but who are they? Well, these bones represent the remains of people under some awful curse. These are those whom death has conquered. But who are they, and what is their significance? Well, I think actually we can answer this at three levels. First, most obviously, these are the bones of the nation of Israel. Ezekiel will tell us that in verse 11. It's about Israel, defeated and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. We don't know when he had this vision, but the event must have been at least 10 years ago by now. And Israel is very, very, very dead. Israel is under the curse. Israel's condition is hopeless. So when the Lord asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel, he throws the ball right back into his court. You know. It's your call. It's impossible, really, as far as I know. It would take a miracle of major proportion to bring this nation back to life. It's about Israel. Second, the bones represent the condition of the entire human race. So I've said many times that Israel in Palestine is a microcosm of humanity in the world. So that the world may see what grace can do with people under the curse. And so we can extend it here. It's a picture of the whole human race languishing under the curse of death. According to Paul, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Or, you were dead in trespasses and sins and made us by nature children of wrath, natural heirs of divine fury, Ephesians 2:4-13. These bones are a picture of the whole human race under the curse of sin and death. And so the question God asks of Ezekiel and of us is, can these bones live? And many of us are asking. When I look at Chicago and Minneapolis and lots of other places these days, can these bones live? It seems so hopeless. And so I toss it back to the Lord. You know. Now, according to Christian interpretation, Ezekiel's vision of tombs opened and dry bones coming to life depicts the general resurrection at the last judgment. The text of the Valley of Dry Bones is often read annually in Orthodox Christian churches during the early hours after midnight on Easter morning. This reading is treated as a prophecy of Christ's descent to Hades to free Adam, humankind, from the prison of death. So it's a picture for all humanity. But third, these bones represent the remains of the Western Church, which was once the apple of the Lord's eye, but which, like Israel, has increasingly taken on the characteristics of the world around us. And when I look at the state of the church in this country, I smell the aroma of death. Some bones are very dry. It's most obvious in mainline churches, which are losing members by scores and hundreds each year, and have long since stopped taking their cues on what it means to be a Christian from the Scriptures. They've given up long time ago, deader than doornails. But what concerns me is the smell and the sight of death in the so-called evangelical church. In many places, our churches have become comfortable places where we go for affirmation in our self-indulgent living. Many so-called evangelicals treat the scriptures and traditional teachings of the church like old country buffet restaurant. I will take what I like. We are people of the Bible. But it's a truncated Bible. I'll take what I like, most of it unhealthy. And that which I don't like, I'll simply ignore. Being born again is treated as a ticket to health, happiness, and success. But it doesn't transform us, doesn't affect the way we live. This is a church that refuses to suffer, that has forgotten how to sacrifice. This is a church that doesn't challenge its people to take up the cross and follow Jesus. This is a church that doesn't challenge its people to a higher morality than is common out there. We are limited by, is it legal? No, the question is it right? Is it righteous? Is it moral? This is a church that will hold weekend rallies calling on people to be engaged in conservative political agendas, but rarely holds a conference on how to feed the hungry, help unwed mothers, shelter the homeless, break down the walls of prejudice and racism, restore dignity to the prisoner. There's an interesting study by Barna came out this week. I learned about it through my friends in Russia who are very discouraged about the state of the evangelical church in America. One of the results of the study is that in the past year, self-identified Christians, whereas they used to be, I've forgotten what the figure is, 8%, for 8% of them, resolving racial issues was a matter of high priority. No, it was a matter of total indifference. They didn't care. 8%. Well, that suggests that there were quite a few who were actually concerned, but 8% thought we're not worried about that. That number has doubled in the past year. So that with all that's going on, instead of being more sensitive to the issues around us, we have become more hardened. What's happening here? And of course, there are other aspects of this, less interested in missions. And this is why our Russian friends are so concerned. What happens when the American church loses its sense of vision and mission? Well, this is a church that has created for itself an image of God with which it's comfortable, rather than letting God define himself. And it's a church that's filled with a stench of death. And my friends, the bones are getting awfully dry. Why is it that if you want to see the living church, you have to go to South America or Romania or the back corners of China, where you can't actually see them because they're not visible to the rest of the world? They hide that. The government does too. Well, it's because our churches have become cemeteries where people die rather than where they come to life. Can these bones live? In my weaker moments, I get very pessimistic. I feel like packing up and moving to some part of the world where people are hungry for the gospel. I'll never forget, it must be about 10 years ago, maybe 15, I went to Hong Kong for a conference on Ezekiel. They wanted me to spend 2 days on preaching from Deuteronomy, Friday and Saturday, and then I preached on Sunday, and then Monday and Tuesday we worked on Ezekiel. There were 1,000 people signed up, registered for Monday morning for Ezekiel. And I was shocked. They all showed up. And then we had a break. And after the coffee break, there were another 300 showed up. And by the time we were done, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 1,500 people. I said, where do these people all come from? I'd never seen anything like that. The hunger was there. And here we are. Yet I realized that it's not only the people out there that's the problem. It's also in here. I am one of these living corpses. Can I live? And so I toss it back to the Lord. I sure hope so. I pray that I live. But Lord, you know, do your work among us. Well, what do these bones need? Our text gives us a couple of clues. First, it will take a new infusion of the Spirit of God. This is what it took in the first place to create human species. God took that piece of dirt and breathed into it his breath, and it became a living being, molded in the shape of a human being, but animated by the breath of God. Ezekiel had talked about this in the previous chapter, 36:27. The Lord had promised that he would put his spirit into his people and they would come alive and to be in full vital relationship with him. Actually, chapter 37, 1 to 14 is an unpacking of that one single verse. This is what it means. After Ezekiel has told the Lord that he alone knows whether the bones can live, the Lord tells him, prophesy over the bones, and he will breathe into them his breath, his spirit, and they will come to life. And when Ezekiel does, this is a bizarre text. Ezekiel, his target is the bones. The formulas we heard elsewhere, prophesy to Ammon, prophesy to Egypt, prophesy to the mountains, to the hills. Now, talk to the bones. And this is absurd. It is a cartoon, isn't it? And he talks to the bones. And when he prophesies to the bones and he prophesies to the breath, he hears the sound of a mighty rattling. In my translation, I obscure all the beholds in this text with expressions like, and he was surprised, amazed, look. But this text is filled with behold, hine, hine, look, look, look. And every one of them is a surprise. Look. The bones come together. Look, the muscles tie together. Look, the flesh grows on them. Look, the skin covers them. But there's still a problem. They have no breath. They have no life. They're just there. So the Lord tells him to prophesy to the breath, the spirit, the wind, say, come from all directions, O Spirit, breathe on these slain, so they may come to life. And voila, hine, behold, check it out. Ezekiel calls for the breath and they come to life, and they stood upon their feet, a vast army. Oh, now we know this is a military context, don't we? Well, what will it take to restore the people of God to her status, or restore Israel to her status as the people of God? Not more political Zionism. No, nothing more nor less than the movement of the Spirit of God. And Ezekiel changes the metaphor in 11 to 14. Human, as for these bones, they represent the entire house of Israel. You know, in these visions, you often have the interpretation, and this is the interpretation. What is this about? The people are saying our bones are dried up, our hope has vanished, we are doomed, it's over. Prophesy and say to them, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, look, I will open your graves. What? Now he's talking to corpses in the tombs. The you, how many yous are here? I will raise you up from your graves, O my people. Did you hear the gospel? Did you hear the gospel? My people, yes. I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and you'll know that I am Yahweh when I've opened up your graves and raised you up from your graves, O my people. Then I will cause my spirit to enter you, and you'll come to life. I will set you down in your own land, and you will know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I will act a declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Guaranteed. This isn't the end. This was Moses' hope in Deuteronomy 30 as he looked into the distant future beyond the judgment. When in their exile, the people of Israel would turn from their wicked ways, experience the divine circumcision of their hearts. This was Jeremiah's hope when in the face of the judgment, he looked forward to a day when not just a small remnant, as had been the case throughout most of Israel history, but all Israel would be the covenant people. And this is Paul's hope in Romans 9-11, where he expressed his confidence in the power of God by declaring that one day all Israel will be saved. And this remains my hope. As we've said before, the present state of Israel is not the fulfillment of this vision. Nothing like it. In spite of what the Orthodox Party says and dreams and what many Zionist Christians think, modern Israel is a secular state like our own. And until the breath of God moves over that place, the nation will remain in exile, even as they live in the land, unable to realize the fullness of God's promises. But what will it take to restore the human race under the curse at the next level, the second level? The answer is exactly the same. A mighty moving of the Spirit of God. This is the only way. We talked about Nicodemus last week. How can one become a part of the kingdom of God? And before he's even blurted out the words, Jesus says, you got to be born again. Well, how does that happen? Well, by the Spirit of God. And he gives him a lecture on the work of the Spirit, which he, a professor and a rabbi, should have known if only he had paid attention when he was reading Ezekiel. Since the kingdom of God is spiritual, you must be born by God's Spirit. You can't do it on your own any more than bones can make themselves live. Well, what will it take to restore a church that has the smell of death? What's needed is not simply rewriting constitutions for our congregations, or getting a new pastor, or forging new alliances, or even planning new and exciting programs geared to producing revival. We do that. But you can't legislate revival. The old adage of the psalmist is true even in the service of the house of God. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build labor in vain. The revival of the church depends on nothing more nor less than a mighty movement of God's Spirit, and how we need to pray for Him, the Father, to send the Spirit of revival. We need to pray that the Spirit would begin to move again in us, not necessarily in dramatic utterances of tongues or in mighty healings, but in convicting us of sin and driving us to repentance, in infusing us with a life-giving breath of God, in transforming us from self-indulgent, arrogant, compromising persons into humble servants of God. I pray that the winds of revival will blow over us, over me, over this gathering, over this city, this state, this land, so that the world will no longer deride us and ridicule us for our excesses, our hypocrisy, our stridency, our belligerence, but will finally respect us for our kindness and our devotion to Christ. Second, the transition from death to life requires lifting the curse. Israel was under a curse. Before the blessings could come, the curse had to be lifted. And God called Abraham, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That means lifting the curse and replacing it with blessing. The whole world seems under a curse. Since the end of the Cold War, the threat of global war has diminished, but many, even in formerly secure West, are preoccupied with all kinds of other fears of terrorism and everything else. And recently, we've witnessed the devastating power of earthquakes, tsunamis, and hurricanes, and tidal waves that leave thousands of people dead in their wake. And of course, that's nature. There's disease. Cancer, the cancer that's taking my oldest niece is just one ongoing crisis in this world of COVID. The medical profession and scientists remain stumped over many of these diseases and maladies. Only grief and only pain in this world. But this is a symptom of our fallen condition. And we forget that pain is the gift of grace from God, that He sends to remind us of our alienation from Him. If everything were all right, we would think we're all right. When we're not, I'm not okay and you're not okay. I'm a mess and so are you. And pain is the reminder that we need to look to God. Until the Lord breathes on this planet, we're all threatened. We're under the curse of violence and rage, and our talk shows become ever more outrageous, and the register of political speech more degraded, and the entertainment industry incites ever more brutal and obscene behavior. Our parents talked about things that have never been so awful. And now we're where our parents were, and we're saying exactly the same thing. And we've moved a long ways from the world they were talking about. And in a sense, the church is under a curse. Every time you turn around, another fiasco, another leader fallen, another church split, another denomination in trouble, another Christian broken home. And we begin to scream, "Lord, lift the curse!" As I've been working on this passage in the last few weeks, the song penned by William Patton McKay in 1863 have been ringing in my ears. He ends with a goal: revive us again. Fill each heart with your love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. But how do we get there? The verses tell us, we praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Our glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. And then finally, all glory and praise to the God of all grace, who has brought us and sought us and guided our ways. Hallelujah. Thine the glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Thine the glory. Revive us again. Can these bones live? Prophecy conferences used to be devoted to trying to figure out if and when the bones of Israel will come together and be brought to life in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. But ladies and gentlemen, we need to ask the question of ourselves. Can these bones live? Can I enjoy the life abundant that the Lord offers? Can our young people live? Can we who are engaged in ministry live? As in Ezekiel's day, that question can only be answered by God. You know. I wonder what Ezekiel was saying when he said, "Oh Lord, you know." Beats me. But he tosses it back. This text is a glorious testimony to the power of God to triumph over death. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, can make us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. From the human response perspective, the recipe for revival remains the same as it's always been. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Have you ever noticed that the world doesn't need revival? It needs vival. The re in front of it means there used to be life here. Can we get it back? Well, the adage in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people... He's not talking to pagans. He's talking to those who call themselves the people of God. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. But from the perspective of divine initiative, the source of the revival remains the same. Let's pray for the winds of the Spirit to blow on us, on our churches, on our world. And let's pray that it begins in us this morning for the glory of God and the triumph of grace. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would forgive us for taking that grace as an entitlement, a gift for granted. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit, who brought us from death to life in the first place, would re-energize us to live for you, to walk in uprightness and holiness and compassion, like Jesus himself did. We give you thanks for your word and ask now for your Holy Spirit to empower that word in our lives that we might glorify you in everything. You alone are the way, the truth, and the life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go in the power of the Spirit, rejoicing in the joy of the Spirit and the gift
of our Savior, Jesus Christ.